morning we were discussing the gradual process in the Reformation period to bring people back to the biblical concept of speaking as the oracles of God. And we ended up this morning looking at the many different denominations and how they are much different than the Lord's Church simply by their origin and time that they were created, and also the people who were responsible for the organization being started. Tonight, we want to continue looking at that and understand that as denominations multiply, that denominationalism becomes a very strong impact in the religious world. David Barrett of the World Christian Encyclopedia said in 2001 that there are over 33,000 different religions. In the World Christian Database, according to Golden Cornwell Theological Seminary, he tracked 9,000 denominations in January 2008. Now, those are just numbers, and just to give you an idea, the Baptist would be considered one denomination, but there's 15 different sects of the Baptist denomination. So there are many more than these numbers, and all I'm doing with these numbers are showing you that they're just multiplying. Even as we speak, they continue to multiply. And so what we have is we have these denominations, and what happened is they begin to discuss a new type of doctrine. I want to begin tonight by looking at the denominations, what happened that prevented them from going all the way back to where they needed to go. And so basic doctrines of denominationalism prevent true restoration. You remember, Reformation was simply taking the shell of Roman Catholicism and then throwing out what they didn't like and then adding what they liked and changing what they thought was incorrect. And that prevented them from going back to the restoration of New Testament principles. Why? Well, there are some reasons. Let's begin by looking at a statement made in Revelation 22, verse 18 and verse 19. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. One of the reasons that prevented true restoration is that they began to add to God's biblical authority. They began to add to the authority of Christ. We read in Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9, now, I want to tell you this before we read it. This particular passage, in context, it means the book of Revelation. But this principle is taught throughout the Bible, beginning in Deuteronomy, in Proverbs, and also right here. It says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book." I'm going to ask you a question tonight. Of all the books in the Bible that God would put this particular prohibiting man to add or subtract, why would this book be especially appropriate for him to do that? What book in the New Testament is more maligned, more misunderstood, and more misapplied than the book of Revelation? There's not a book in the New Testament that has more false teaching generated from it than this book. But this book, God said, don't add to it, don't subtract from it. And if you do, there's a consequence. Well, what the rest of Reformation people did, they began to add to the things that God said. They began to subtract from the things God said. What happened because of that? Because of that, we have new doctrines. And those new doctrines are born, and they are still with us today. Let me give you just a small sampling of what I'm talking about. The additions of Bible authority, human creeds. Human creeds begin to be followed, and these human creeds made human doctrines. They began to have headquarters and hierarchy and councils and officers that began to generate doctrine. And they gave us new revelation. And they began to say that we had new illumination from the Holy Spirit. All of these, the creeds, the councils, the officers, the hierarchy, the revelation, and the illumination of the Holy Spirit all of them begin to revive and to mend and to change the authority of the Bible. And because of that, now we have to answer many different things that are alive and well that came out of this period, out of the Protestant movement and the Protestant Reformation. I want to share with you tonight just a few. I can't cover all of them, neither am I going to try, but I do want to cover a few. First of all, remember we talked about Martin Luther this morning. Martin Luther really didn't want to start a denomination, but those who followed him did and named themselves after him. But out of his doctrine came faith only. Faith only became a doctrine of Lutheranism. Now, if you read Martin Luther, one of the problems that he had was the book of James. Now, why of all the books in the New Testament would Martin Luther question the canonization and the scripturalness of the book of James? Well, I know why. Because of this chapter. James chapter 2, verse 24 and 26. Mr. Luther said that James did not belong in the Bible. And if I took the position of faith only, I would take that position too. Because James chapter 2 makes it very plain that faith only is a doctrine that came from men. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, being alone. Mr. Luther said that did not belong in the canon. Well, it didn't belong in the canon because it didn't agree with this doctrine of faith only. The only time that those two words, faith only, are used in the Bible, they are used in a negative way. The Bible says that man cannot be saved by faith only. What is the most quoted verse in the whole world? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. From that doctrine and from that verse came faith only. But the Bible says faith only is a doctrine that cannot save men. And so that was one of the things that came out of the Reformation period. Well, they began to depart in other ways. Salvation by faith only in James 2, and then baptism is not essential. They began to teach and practice that baptism was not part of God's original plan. That allowed departures from the Bible pattern in work, in worship, and in organization. And they began to practice ungodly living that does not affect one's salvation. That came from Calvin. Calvin said that we were born depraved and that we couldn't do good even if we wanted to. And what you did in the body is separate from what you do for God. What you do in the body has no bearing upon your spiritual relationship with God. Brethren, so many passages teach just the opposite of that. And so where they did and where they put their emphasis on is the Holy Spirit. Of all the parts of the Godhead, the most misunderstood is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the center of much false teaching in our world today. And what do I mean by the Holy Spirit? Well, what I mean by that is they believe in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. They say that God's power is given through the Holy Spirit. But that's not what God said. Look at what God said. God said in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." I want you to notice the book of God says the gospel of Christ is his power to save. It's not the Holy Spirit. Now, does the Holy Spirit play a role in this? Yes. How do we have the gospel of Christ? How do we know what the gospel of Christ is? Because it was revealed by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not the power. The power is in the message. If you look at the book of Acts, what do all those conversions have in common? Every one of those conversions, before a man or woman was converted, they were taught that gospel. They had to come in contact with that gospel. Why? Because that's God's power. That's God's power to save. It's through the message, not through the operation of the Holy Spirit. That's a teaching of men. That did not originate in the Bible. And so that particular doctrine has caused much confusion in not only the work of the Holy Spirit, but also in what He does and how He does it. And so that does not agree with what the Bible says. That's the theory of men. To go along with this, they declared that the Word was dead, cold, and powerless. Now listen, brethren, let this stick in your mind. They said that this did not have the power nor the ability to work upon the heart of men today. And so it needed to be revitalized. It needed some juice put to it. And so that's where the Holy Spirit came in, to give it some power, to give it some punch. Well, they claim power for salvation is a second work of grace. Calvin took the position that the Holy Spirit had to work on a man before he could obey the gospel. You couldn't obey the gospel unless the Holy Spirit worked on your heart. Well, you know what? Part of that's true. Unless you come in contact with the Bible, which is given by the Holy Spirit, you can't be saved. So in essence, the Holy Spirit must work on you, but not in something separate and apart from the Word of God. Not some mystical thing that happens to you. Not some warm, fuzzy feeling. Not some... You ever had people tell you this? I know I'm saved right here. What's that mean? What does that mean that you're saved right there? When the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about your blood pump. The Bible's talking about your mind. It's not talking about your heart. It's not talking about your human heart. The heart of the Bible is your mind. And how does our Bible heart save us? How does our heart save us? It's by reason, by our understanding what the evidence is, what the eyewitnesses said, what the testimony is, and then we reach a conclusion. That's how it works. It's not done mystically. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and overwhelm you and make you accept something that you don't and you can't understand or reason. That's a theory of men. They claim miracles today. You don't believe it? Turn on the TV. You don't believe that they claim miracles today? They claim miracles, and every television evangelist claims that he has the power to do miracles. He has the power to heal the sick. He has the power to make the blind see. And some even go out on the limb and say they got the power to raise the dead. But where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? Let me ask you something. Was there ever a miracle in the Bible that men were able to discredit that it never happened? How are you going to discredit Lazarus in John chapter 11? You know how the Jews thought that they could discredit that? They were going to kill Lazarus. If you have no Lazarus, you have no evidence. John chapter 11. Brethren, if a man could raise the dead today, would we know about it? Well, he'd be on every channel on TV. And you know what? Every crusade he had, he'd need a Briggs car to get the money out of there. Brethren, if man had that ability, and number one, if he could heal the sick, let's empty the hospital. We don't need them. Let me give you an illustration. You remember Oral Roberts? You remember he saw a 900-foot Jesus? And he was told to build the City of Hope. And he built a hospital in Oklahoma City. And that City of Hope was going to take modern technology and was going to combine it with God's will and with the power to do miracles. And it was going to be a healing center of all the world. Where is the City of Hope today? Is sitting in shambles in Oklahoma City. No longer is it used. No longer are there any doctors in it. No longer is there anybody going to it. Now it is just a shambles of a building that was once built. Let me ask you a question. If God told Oral Roberts to build that, why did it fail? Brethren, God doesn't make mistakes. And God's plans work. They don't fail. Show me a plan that God ever made that failed. None that I know of in the Bible. But yet the City of Hope did. You know what that tells me? That wasn't the plan of God. That was the plan of Oral Roberts. Claim new revelation, illumination, and miraculous guidance. You ever had somebody say, you know, the Lord spoke to me? Now let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. I've been walking in the morning since the beginning of the year. And a couple days ago, I was walking, and one of the women that walk over there where I walk at, she spoke to me. I was going around, and we started talking, and she got to telling me about herself, and we got to talking about religion. And she told me, she told me that she had been divorced in 2006, and she was raising a little boy, and, you know, this very pleasant person, but in the conversation, she told me she listened to Joel Osteen, and she was a member of a fellowship church in Lawrenceburg. And then she told me that, you know, the Lord told me the other night what to look for in a new husband. You know, and you know what, Brad? She's serious. I mean, it sounds funny to us, but they really believe that the Lord talks to them. They believe the Lord talks to them and gives them instruction. Well, so I said, well, just for my curiosity, what did he tell you to look for? And you know what? He told her the same thing the Bible tells a woman to look for in a husband. Well, did the Lord tell her? Or did she read it? You see, brethren, the mind's a powerful thing. You can believe all kinds of things. But a few years ago, I was in Las Vegas when I worked and labored there. And there was a fellow that attended our services. And at the end of the service one night, he came to me and said, "Brother Greer, I need to talk to you." And that'd be fine. So we went to my office and he says, "I want to tell you of an experience I had." I said, "Okay." So he told me that he had drugged overdosed for the third time. And he was in the back of an ambulance. And they were trying to revive him. And he had died. And they brought him back to life. And just before he was brought to life, the Lord said, "I'm going to let them bring you back if you dedicate the rest of your life to preach the gospel to the lost." So here I am. I said, "Well, that's interesting." I said, "What church do you belong to?" "Oh, the Lord told me I didn't need to belong to any church." I said, "Is that right?" I said, "Well, what did he tell you?" He said, "Well, just go out and teach the gospel. You don't need to belong to any church. And there's not any one church that's right." And I'm sitting there and he says, "Now, you don't believe me, do you?" I said, "Well, here's what I believe. In Acts 20, verse 28, the Bible says that the Lord died for the church. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 through 26, the Bible says at the end, when he comes back to judge the world, that he's going to give the kingdom back to his Father. And the Bible tells me that the church was something that was determined and planned by God before the world began. And the church is a means that God is going to use to be saved." He goes, "Well, I guess that means you don't believe me." I said, "Here's what I don't believe. I don't believe the Lord talked to you. I believe somebody did in the back of that ambulance, but it wasn't the Lord. Because the Lord is not going to tell you something contrary to what His Word says." And you know what He said? He said, "He told me I'd run into no unbelievers." I'm an unbeliever. I'm an unbeliever that you talk things that are contrary to the Bible. No, I don't believe it. Miraculous guidance. You know, there's people in the world that don't make a move unless the Lord tells them. How many times have you heard a television evangelist get on a podium like this and say, "Well, I guess I'll just wait to see what the Lord wants me to talk about this morning"? How long would you put up with that if I did that? "I'll just wait here until the Lord tells me what to say next." You know what? I'd like it that way. You know why? I wouldn't have to study. I wouldn't ever be wrong. And you couldn't argue with me, because God told me. But brethren, it don't work that way. But you know what's sad about all of this? Many of the people believe it. I'm not making up fairy tales. There's people that actually believe that God speaks to them, that God tells them the thing. And you know what? They all got one thing in common. Whatever He tells them is not found in the book. Because if it's in the book, He doesn't need to tell them. It's a new revelation. It's something that's new. You know, when somebody comes up to me and says, "I got something new to share with you, man," I know I'm in trouble. I know I'm in trouble because there's nothing new. There's nothing new. It's the same book. Brethren, this denies the all-sufficiency of the Bible. If you've got to have something more, what does that say? That says that this isn't enough. If you've got to have modern revelation, that means that what God left is not capable of doing what He created it to do. I got to say, who can believe it? I don't believe it. Because I don't serve that kind of God. My God thought of all the angles. My God gave man exactly what he needed. And if this world lasts to 3,000, man will still be in sin. Man will still need the blood of Christ. And he'll still need salvation in order to get to heaven. And that means that that book will always be relevant. It will never be outdated. It will never be out of sync with the time. It is if you believe in modern revelation. And if there is modern revelation, ask and answer me this. Why does he talk to them and not talk to me? I feel left out. And the Bible says God's no respecter of persons. Acts 10, 34 and 35. Then, this isn't enough. Then, many seek a remedy for denominationalism. Return to the gospel of Christ. You know what began to happen after the Reformation period? People began to wonder why there were so many different creeds. If we're all going back to the Bible, what happened? We're all teaching different things. Something's wrong. And they were right. The Protestant movement, they reformed Catholicism. Restoration sought the path back to the Bible. Because they believed that the only way to get back to God was through the Bible. What a novel idea. The way back to the God is through His Word. Imagine if they figured that out. That's the Restoration. That's when things began to change. During the Restoration period. They began to speak the oracles of God. They began to talk again by the Bible instead of by their theory. They began again to practice this statement. They began to speak as the oracles of God. They began to call Bible things by Bible names. They began to do Bible things in Bible ways. And they were seeking to get back to the Bible. And that's called the Restoration period. And that's the period where denominationalism began to turn its eyes away from the creed and back to the book. That things began to go in a different direction. And we are the living benefactors of that period. Let me show you how. They returned to the authority of Christ by looking at His original teaching, by the speaking the oracles of God. You remember this statement? Speak where the Bible speaks. Bible authority for all that we preach and practice. You know who said that? God said that. You know who said that in 1809? Thomas Campbell. Said we're going to speak where the Bible speaks. And we're going to be silent where the Bible's silent. And today, if you look up in your dictionary and you look up the Church of Christ, it will say that we are founded by Alexander Campbell. You're a Campbellite. You're not a Christian. But let me tell you, this didn't start with Thomas or Alexander Campbell. This started with God. A long time before they came on the scene. All they did is pick up the principle. And they began to try to follow it. And they said, we're going to be silent where the Bible's silent. Again, that's a novel ideal, isn't it? Where did they get that ideal? Where did they get the ideal, speak where the Bible speaks? To be silent where the Bible's silent. Where did they get that principle at? They got it right here. That's why they got it. They got it right from God. That's why it's different. That's why it's different than the Holy Spirit leading people. That's why it's different than Calvinism. That's why it's different than Roman Catholicism. Because they didn't get it from a creed book. They didn't get it from their own doctrines. They got it from the Bible. That's called restoration. And this is where restoration began to get started. What they were trying to do is to give book, chapter, and verse for what they did, what they taught, and what they practiced. What do we do today? We give book, chapter, and verse. Why do we do that? Because we're trying to speak the oracles of God. They begin to call Bible things by Bible names, and they begin to do Bible things in Bible ways. There you have the birth of the restoration period. But you know what? This has happened before. Let me show you. Remember when God's people went into apostasy during the old covenant? And after they were about to go, Israel had went into Syria, into captivity, and Judah was about to go into Babylon. And Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah was a prophet of God, to go to the people of Judah and say, you need to return or the Lord's going to destroy you. And here's what he told them. He said, say to the Lord, stand in the way and see, and ask for the old path where the good way is, and walk in them. Then you will find rest for your soul. Here's what God's instruction. He told Jeremiah, you tell my people to stand in my ways, ask for my old path, and they'll find the good way, and they'll find rest of their soul if they walk in. And that word walk means live in. What did they say? But they said, we will not walk in it. God said, fine. They were taken into Babylonian captivity. And they were destroyed as his people. Why? Because they didn't go back to do it his way and to follow his path. And when they didn't, God destroyed them. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what does that tell you? What does that tell you if you're an honest person? If you don't go back to God's way of doing it, there's a consequence for that. And how many examples in the Bible do we have of people that wanted to do it in a different way than God did, and what happened to them every time? Now let me ask you something. How will we escape if we take that same route? If we do it in a different way? We do it in a different path, and we do it our way, where's that going to end? Is it going to end any different for us than it did for them? I think not. And so what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Here's what it says. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. For what does the Scripture say? Here's what the Scripture says. The Scripture is God's position. When somebody quotes the Scripture, that's God's position. And you can't argue, you can argue with God. People do it every day. You can argue with God, but that's an argument you can't win. If God said it, that's the way it is. You may not like it. You may not even agree with it. But that won't change what it says. How many people argue with Mark 16:16? They argue with it until they're blue in the face. It won't change what it says. You see, what does the Scripture say? That's the question we need to ask. Here's what they began to go back to. They began to say that Christ is the only head of the church. I wonder why they said that. Why all of a sudden do they say it's not Luther, it's not Joseph Smith, it's not John Smythe, it's not the Catholic, it's not the Pope in Rome? How did they come up with a novel ideal that the only head of the church is Jesus Christ? Where did they get that? They got that from his book in Ephesians 1:22-23. And he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that teaches all in all. But why did they come up with this concept? Because that's what God's book says. You see, that's why they quit following men. That's why they threw away the creed books. They did it because they found that they were wrong. And they turned to what was right. They also began to teach that there was only one true God. There was only one God that men should use in spiritual matters. What was it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And what that means is that it's for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. That means perfected. Thirdly, and equipped for every good work. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what work did the Bible leave out that we are unprepared to do? That we're unequipped to do? That we don't have the ability to know what God's mind is on that subject? What is it that he left out that we need modern day revelation? What is it that we need confirmed by another miracle? What is it that he left out that he forgot that we needed? God says he didn't forget anything. He says that all scripture is profitable and equips us for every good work. Now either that's a statement that's true or it's false. And you know why I believe this statement? Because it came from the Holy Spirit who revealed the mind of God. And I'll take this to the bank because I believe it's true. Because I didn't read it out of a creed book. I didn't read it from some theological seminary. I didn't go to 8 years of theological training to know what this means. This means that God's book gives me everything I need in order to please Him. Now, where did they come up with that novel concept? From His book. From His book. But then, they began to understand that there was a pattern of faith and practice for all things. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith for which you are in Christ Jesus. I had a radio program when I was in Las Vegas, a call-in show. And I had it for a few years, and one day a man calls up one Sunday morning and says, "Mr. Greer," said, "I've been listening to your program for about a year." He says, "I really appreciate it." He says, "I've learned a lot listening to you, but I've seen a fatal flaw in the way that you do things." I said, "Is that right?" I said, "Well, dear friend, I'd be really grateful if you tell me what that fatal flaw is." He says, "You know what you're trying to do, Mr. Greer? You're trying to reestablish and pattern the 20th century church after the first century church." Thank you. That is exactly what I'm trying to do. That's not a mistake. That's not a flaw. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. You know why? Because that's God's pattern. That pattern is better than any other pattern. There's no pattern better than that. There's not a man, there's not a group of men, there's not a book that's ever been written, there's not ever been a plan that's better than this book. Show me one. Show me one that answers the greatest need of man better than this book does. There's not a better plan. There's not a better plan. Is it a pattern? Yes, it's a pattern. It's a pattern in work. It's a pattern in organization. It's a pattern in worship. It's a pattern in the kind of life that you need to live. It's a pattern in what our responsibilities are in our human relationships. And it's a pattern for what the church can do and what it can't do. Yes, it's a pattern. Either you believe that or you don't. And denominationalism doesn't believe that. They believe that there are other books that give just as much authority. But you know what? Is that something new? No, that's not new. What did the Jews try to do in the days of Jesus? What did they do with their tradition? What did Jesus put them on the carpet for? Because they made their traditions equal to the commandments of God. And he said that was a mistake. If it was a mistake then, why is it not a mistake now? Yes, it was a mistake. And you know what they began to understand? They began to understand that, you know what? We don't see the word Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Mormon, Latter-day Saint, Jehovah Witness, Episcopalian, Islam, Muslim. We don't see that in the Bible. What do we see in the Bible? What name do we see in the Bible? Acts 11:26. "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So he was there for a whole year, assembled with the church, taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Show me another name that God's people were ever called other than Christian. But man, you know how many conversations I've had with people on an airplane? I'm sitting there, and they see me reading my Bible, or I'm going over a lesson. They say, "Oh, you must be a religious person." I said, "Well, I'm a preacher." He says, "Oh, well, what denomination? I said, I'm non-denominational. He says, oh, really? What church? I say, well, I'm a member of the Lord's Church. I'm a member of the Church of Christ. He says, I'm a Christian. He goes, oh, I'm a Christian too. I said, really? Where do you go to church? At the Methodist Church. At the Baptist Church. At the Presbyterian Church. Even have people in the Mormon Church tell me, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. You're Mormon. You're Baptist. You're Methodist. You're Presbyterian. You're not a Christian. Why are you ashamed of what you are? He said, I'm not ashamed. I'm a Methodist Christian. What is that? What do you read a hyphenated Christian in the Bible? There is no such thing. You remember earlier in this series? You remember the seed principle? Remember that? Whatever you seed you put in is what kind of crop you get? In Nevada, if you follow the Book of Mormon, what do you become? You don't become a Mormon Christian. You become a Mormon. You become a Latter-day Saint. That's what the book's designed to do. You know why people are ashamed of that? I'm not ashamed to be called by what I am. Brethren, the only name I see in the Scripture is... And you know what? Some Christian names cringe when you get in a pulpit and you begin to preach like this. Because you say, oh, you're going to turn people off. Brethren, I'm just telling you the facts. What good am I doing to a person that would come in this audience? I'll give you an example. The lady that wrote me, somebody wrote me a letter earlier last year about listening to my program and thought that it was negative because I was always pointing people back to the Bible. And she had been listening to that program for years. And if she'd been listening to that program for years and she was still in the denomination, then she didn't get it or it wasn't taught on the radio. Because, brethren, I don't want people. You know, I got a friend in Ohio. And you know how he begins his radio program every week? I'm here to destroy denominationalism. You know, he's had that program 20 years. Brethren, we're trying to provoke people's thinking. You've got to provoke their thinking to get them out of air. You're not going to ever provoke them out of air if you just go along with them. You don't have to be ugly. You don't have to be kind. You know, unkind. You know what you have to do? Just tell the facts. Just tell the facts. The facts will explain themselves. They just explain themselves. Now, the early efforts. These early efforts began in Europe and in the British Isles in the 1700s. Early in the 1800s, Robert Sanderman, Robert Haldenden, and Jay Haldenden began and wrote some articles in a thing called Social Worship in 1805. Well, this began to produce some efforts in the United States. In New England, in the middle colonies, and in the early western frontier, and in the southern states, the Restoration Movement began to take hold. And it moved across the islands from Europe and from England into the United States. Now, how did that come about? I'm only going to get into this very briefly tonight, and we'll cover this again next week. The Restoration Plea began to spread in America, and it first happened in the Middle States. James O'Kelly and Rice Haggard left the Methodist Church in 1793 and in 1801. And why did they leave? Why did they leave the Methodist Church? Why did they begin to look in a new direction? Here's why. Christ is the only head, and Christ is the only name, and Bible's the only creed. And that was a new message in our country in 1809. That was a new, different message. Can you imagine that? That was a new doctrine. How can that be? How can that be? How can that be new? You know why it's new? Because it got lost in denominationalism. It got lost. And this is why this is called the Restoration Period. Because we're not reforming denominationalism. We're not reforming Catholicism. We're going back to restore New Testament Christianity. And to do that, how would you restore New Testament Christianity? You'd have to go back to the New Testament to restore New Testament Christianity. And that's what they did. And it began in 1793. We'll stop here tonight. And brethren, I want to tell you something in my closing tonight. This is our history. This is our American history. But this is not when the Church of Christ began. The Church of Christ began in Acts chapter 2. I've been asked sometimes, where was the church in the Dark Ages? It was still there. Where was it during the Reformation? It was still there. It wasn't on the forefront. It wasn't in the front. It wasn't what was expressed. It wasn't what was on the horizon of man, but it was there. Because you know what the Lord said? He said, you can't destroy His plan. And some people think that the church resurrected in 1800. No, it didn't resurrect. It just began to take hold. This restoration plan, let me give you an example of something we'll talk about next week. And there's a lot of history in the restoration period in this state. This state is one of the states that's rich in restoration history. Not very far from here is Cane Ridge. Now I want to ask you a question. Can you believe that they would have a gospel meeting that was planned for 1 week, that was expanded to 2 months, because there were 20,000 people who attended it? In wagons, sat on benches, and did every night for 2 whole months. Why? They were hungry for this new doctrine. That wasn't new. It was the old Jerusalem gospel. It wasn't new. It had just gotten lost. It had gotten misplaced. Is that new? What happened to the book of God when Ezra found it? What happened when Ezra found the book of the law and he stood up on a podium and he brought all the children of Israel together and he began to read the book of the law? Do you remember what the people did? They began to weep. Why? Because they knew they had not kept it. Now, did the book get lost? No. They quit using it. And for a long, long time, men all over the world quit using this book. And that's why we have the Roman Catholic Church. That's why we have the Reformation movement. That's why we have the Protestant movement. And now in the Restoration period, they're not going to get all the way back either. They're going to go a long way, because you know what the Restoration did for us? The most important thing that the Restoration period did for us, it pointed men back to this. That is what we owe them a great deal of thanks to. They pointed men back to the original Scripture. And that's where men needed to go. And brethren, in the world that we live in tonight, with all the religious chaos that's in the world, where men need to go tonight is to go back to the original gospel, if they're ever going to get it right. Because it's the only place that we can get it right, is in the original gospel. So, we are starting to go in the right direction. And we'll see next week how that direction, where it takes us. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, I don't have a new message. I don't have a new way, and I don't have a new theory. I have the old Jerusalem gospel. I have nothing more. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith in Christ, and submitting yourself to baptism, and then to live a life that is in accordance with His will to the best of your ability and depend on His grace and His mercy to save you. That's the way they started in Acts 2, and that's the only way that works. There's no other way that will get you to heaven. And brethren, you either believe that or you don't. And men have a choice to make. And you know what the hardest thing to do today is? You know what the hardest job that we have? Is getting men to look in that book. If I can get them to look in the book, my chances are greatly enhanced that we can convert them. Because this book will do what God created it to do. And that's to convert the sinner. And brethren, that's what I want you to know. I want you to know that book, because that book is a lifeline to anybody that you know that is outside of Christ. And unless they get in contact with that book and its message, they are doomed to be separated from God for all eternity. Now, brethren, I know that's not a pleasant thought, but that's the facts. And we are the lifeline in this community to point men back to the Bible. Can't force them, can't make them. Can't hog time, can't drag them here. You can live a good life, you can be an influence for good, and when the opportunity comes your way to open their eyes to what this book says, you stand in the gap and you'll make a difference. That's what God wants us to do. And that's what I'm trying to equip you to do, is to stand in the gap and to do your part in order to bring a soul out from the clutches of Satan and to not be eternally lost. That's why God put us here. And that's why we're His members of His kingdom. And that's our work and that's our job. And we need to be about doing His business. If you can help you tonight in any way, we bid you come forward. I want to thank you for your kind attention tonight. As together we stand and sing.